Colossians, I want to just begin reading. No introductions or anything. So it's James chapter 3, starting at verse 1, or you can turn in your Bible. James 3, starting at verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Amen. This is wisdom. This is wisdom from God for us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, by which our hearts that struggle with our continuing sinfulness are shown the way of wisdom, the way of godly living. Heavenly Father, lift our gaze this morning to you. Give us hearts as we prepare for this communion feast. Hearts of repentance. Hearts to turn away from our rebellion to you, even the rebellion that we're insensitive of, Lord. We desire to be closer to you, so remove all the impediments that would separate us from you, us from your love for us, and us from the love of one another. Lord God, be glorified in us as we draw closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage is really something, isn't it? For those of you who have been doing this, our congregation has been reading through for some time now the Bible, the whole Bible, and we've been doing this thing called two Bible chapters a day. We're up to Proverbs. Now let me take a step backwards and thank Bob Spicer for that prayer. I thank you because it's just a blessing to me when we have elders come up and pray thoughtfully and lift our concerns as a congregation. It's an interesting thing in our tradition to have one person, you know, sort of being the mouthpiece for the congregation in one sense, lifting up our words, our petitions, our intercessions for God, and then in some sense God now speaking through the sermon back. It's been such a privilege for me to serve with this elder board, with the unity and the growth, the love for one another. I praise God in this. One of the marks of that is the last week's sermon, one of the best sermons I've ever heard from Tim Clydesdale, Dr. Clydesdale. And he did, remember, last week's sermon was on Proverbs. The bum left me nothing to talk about. I mean, seriously, you have to cover everything in one sermon? What am I going to do? He does the first part of Proverbs, which is the easy part. It's all kind of like what's, you know, it's about. And then you leave me with the second part. Starting at chapter 10, it's like the Proverbs of Solomon. Yeah, good luck. It's just, have you ever tried to listen to it in one sitting? It's just like one thing after another, and I'm dizzy after a while, reeling. What am I going to preach about? So what I'm going to do is review what Tim said. I listened, Tim. This is useful. It's so useful, I want you to hear some of this again, because it's important to remind ourselves of this. What are Proverbs about? All right. Proverbs is not law, but wisdom. It's an important distinction. The Bible is full of law. What is law? We can think of law as a very simple way of looking at it this way. The law sets up a boundary between do this and don't do that. It's easy. Do this, don't do that. But in particular, don't do that. Don't go beyond this boundary. Beyond this boundary is not my will. It's pretty easy. It says don't commit adultery. Well, should I? No! Don't steal. What about in this case? No! You see, it's easy in that sense. It's right and wrong. We are called as Christians to live rightly, to live within the bounds of the law. But wisdom is slightly different. Wisdom is actually very different. You could think of wisdom as being how to live well within the bounds of what's right. Which is to say, if the law is about what's right and wrong, the law sets up the boundary. Wisdom asks this question, well, how should I live among all the options that could be right? I don't know. Say, in this church, should we have pews or chairs? Well, that's easy for us. We're renting. But, you know, what kind of bread should we be using in the communion? How should we administer the communion? Should we pass it out or come to you? You know, these are questions that can drive you crazy if you're a perfectionist. And on and on and on and on the list goes. And it's not like this is a matter of law, but about biblically informed wisdom. What is the best path? Does that make sense? So when we read Proverbs, what we're not seeing is we're not seeing law, but wisdom. We're not seeing promise either. This was a great point. In other words, so much of the Bible is about God's promises to us. Now, what's a promise, right? What's an example of a promise? Someone say to me, John 3:16. Go! Oh, I've been here too long. I should have seen that coming. I have to ask this carefully. Can someone say to me the content of John 3:16? Man. Yes, yes. Thank you, Amanda. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a promise. It's a promise I set my life in. It's a promise. I will never leave or forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'm with you. These are things that give me comfort. They're promises. But when you read Proverbs, it's not necessarily promises. It's like, well, you know, the righteous people will live long in the land and the fools will not. Not always so, right? This is the whole point. That this is what Job is all about, right? Job is this righteous guy and he's suffering, and his smart aleck friends who have taken a little bit of theology and they've read Proverbs are saying, something must be wrong because, you know, but that it's generalized truths. And as Tim pointed out so well, this actually is the pattern of God's wisdom in the world. It will be shown to be. And in those cases, like for Job, where a person is suffering, it's because we're in a fallen world and it will be made right. All right? But the Proverbs is not promises, but generalized truths. And one more point, wisdom literature shows a keen interest in how this fallen world works and how to avoid the snares of its fallenness. All right? So when we think about wisdom literature, it's a lot of time thinking about the way the world really is. When I was a kid, I wanted to grow up to be what I considered a worldly wise person. I wanted to be the kind of person what they call worldly. You know, I was always drawn to those types. I wanted to be that kind of man who, a man of the world. You know, I know how this works. You know, those guys who fix things. That's what I wanted to be. Because those were the guys I respected in my neighborhood, fixers. And the problem with worldliness is that the world is bent. Right? Now, I've been mocked savagely and roasted by Debbie Deary, no less, in a long epic poem. For what I'm about to do, but I have to do this again. I want to demonstrate in a serpentine world where things are all twisted, when we conform ourselves to the world, we become serpentine and twisty ourselves. So, but, you know, it's hard to be straight in a world if you want to work in this world. And so much of what wisdom is all about is trying to get us to think, how can we live in this world and understand this world And it's at the same time, how do we work within it and not be of it? It's a very important question. In other words, how do we know what is evil without doing or becoming what is evil? And this is important, both sides of this. So, you know, Jesus says this, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves." I was always struck by this line. It seems like a contradiction. That's why it's such a good teaching. I want you to be as wise as serpents. In other words, what is he saying here? He's saying, you are not called to be dummies. You're called to know what's in the hearts of men and women, because it's also in your heart. Know yourself and know one another. Know the sin. But in knowing the sin, don't then become complicit in it. Don't dive in and say, all right, be innocent as doves. Right? And so wisdom, kind of wrapping this review up of Tim's sermon, it was important on this. We can think of wisdom in one word, as skill. Skill for living well in the world. Wisdom is skill for living well in a fallen world. Tim Keller's quote here, it's competence with regard to the complexities of life. Life is complicated, we all know it. And to walk as a godly person, here's the other one, the art of godly living. Right? In this art of godly living, if we're going to live in a fallen world, we have to know about the world and somehow walk that balance. Good so far? Now I want to quote my resident scholar, Jeff McKay. My favorite line ever. Living godly lives in a worldly world. That's exactly, that's a summary of what the Christian life and Christian ethics is all about. We are called to live godly lives in a worldly world. And what we find is that it's not easy. The last part of this is, well, where does wisdom begin? Right? It begins with the fear of the Lord. It says it right there in Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I won't get into the rest of Tim's sermon, but it, you know, the fear of the Lord doesn't mean being afraid of God, right? But it's a godly fear. What is it? It begins with joyful, reverent awe. When we encounter the living God, when we begin to understand his nature and his character and his thoroughgoing goodness and the efficacy of his promises, which last into the ages upon ages, we develop in ourselves an awe and a reverence and a joy that comes from knowing him. Finally, wisdom follows then about, it's about living humbly, generously, obediently, and ready for correction. There's the review of Tim's sermon. I took notes. Ready for correction. Hold that in mind. All right? Ready for correction. When we read through Proverbs, so there I am, I'm left now with the rest of Proverbs. And I was like, well, what am I going to preach about? Was anyone struck? No, I'm not even going to ask this question. I'm going to tell you what I was struck by. I was looking for themes in this, and it hit me instantly. How much of Proverbs has to do with words? I started paying attention to this like I had never paid attention before. How many Proverbs speak about mouth? Tongue, lips, and I just did I have a program at home and I can do these kind of things. So I said, well, how many verses do have to do with mouth, tongue, and lips? It was insane. It was like a quarter of Proverbs speaks about this. Take a look at Proverbs 10 when you get a chance and you'll see right at the beginning of it. It's like 30% of that chapter has to do with words and how we talk. And, you know, that's very interesting because it shows about the power of words in our life. I guess sometimes I think if they were to write the Proverbs now, it would be much more about kind of like, stop lusting. I think we'd focus on, but the power of word is central in Proverbs. And that, I wanted to just kind of blare through a couple of Proverbs here just as an example of this. Here it is. Proverbs 10, 6 and 11. These are actually two verses that have glitched together. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A fountain of life. What it's saying is that the mouth of the righteous, the righteous person who speaks, can bring blessing and healing and power. But the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. I just want you to see this. There's connection between wickedness and violence and the words we say. I think we routinely underestimate the power of words to hurt, and indeed the power of words to bless. With his mouth, Proverbs 11:9, with his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. With our mouth we can destroy. Think about that for a second. The power of our words to bring pain, to destroy, to break. And much of Proverbs, much of wisdom is about this. And it's not written for non-Christians, brothers and sisters. It's written for us who struggle with our words. And I was really struck by that line today in James. I'm going to come back to this in a second, but not all of you should be teachers. I think about this all the time. Beware of your words. Now, I'm going to save us some time here. In Proverbs, there's three streams with regard to words. On the one hand, there's the out-and-out fool. There's the guy who just kind of comes up and babbles and doesn't know what he's talking about. Let's call him stupid. The person who's just like, you should really be quiet. You know, don't be that. All right, that's easy in a way. Then you could say there's another stream of the hypocrite, the actually something rooted in malice. Something rooted in malice that's going to deceive, and my intention is to hurt. That's a huge stream within Proverbs. We're not going to talk about that either. The third strand of watching our words has to do with rashness, anger. This is where it hits home with me. And I know from my talking with you, some of you too. It's where the words get the best of us. We're in spite of ourselves. We don't wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to hurt someone with words today, but we do. Rash words that hurt. And so on this theme, let me read a couple of these verses. You get a sense of the Proverbs teaching on this. Proverbs 12. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sword thrusts. My words can destroy, can hurt like a sword. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We're so used to not thinking this way that words actually hurt. I was raised with that. Well, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Absolutely untrue. Absolute, complete nonsense. I'm going to come back to that, actually. It's not complete nonsense, but it mostly is. Proverbs 18. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. I love this. So what it's saying here is we saw how our words can destroy. They can bring hurt to others. But also one of the problems with this is it ends up being self-destructive. So words are not only destructive, but self-destructive. We walk into a fight and then our mouth invites a beating. That's hilarious to me in some sense. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Kind of a similar teaching. More, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool brings ruin near. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. Do you see how it's like this brings it? If we don't control our lips, if we let it get the better of us, if our words run away in our rashness, we will bring ruin and destruction on others and on ourselves. Warning is pretty serious here. Not only that, there's another dimension here. Listen to these. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly. It's kind of a yucky picture, but it's like, wah, folly. And what is it revealing? It's revealing your heart. It's actually kind of embarrassing. In other words, you're showing yourself to be a fool. All of your work to be cool, all of your work to be, I got my stuff together. It comes out. When we don't control our words with the rashness, it's just pouring out, and you're revealing yourself to yourself and everyone else as a fool. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. You see the problem here? It's kind of like we're revealing ourselves to be fools. Three more things. There's one more angle on this. Proverbs 10, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. What then? What's the teaching? Shut it. If you possibly can, you know the old joke. It's kind of like if it's better to keep your mouth quiet and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Right? It's like there's something important here where actually guard yet rashness. There's something, don't let these careless words come out in a torrent. It's saying restrain it. You'll be happy you did. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He's deemed intelligent. That's beautiful. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Cool. Mr. T. Don't be a fool. Does anyone remember Mr. T? Thank you. Okay, some. None of the youth. Oh, man. Well, Mr. T was this guy that was awesome when I was a kid, and he used to stand there and call everybody fools. So it's kind of like the teaching at one sense in Proverbs is very simple. Don't be a fool, right? And we could say, restrain your tongue. Watch out. And one more thing, there's this kind of cool, if you must speak, if you just can't restrain yourself, it says, well, go on, but instead of a torrent of folly, why not then open your mouth for the mute or for the rights of those who are destitute? Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the pure and needy. If you want to start talking, you might as well start talking about justice, if you must talk. Cool, fair enough. The problem for me, and I'll be honest with you, is my job. I struggle with this. Because it's like I'm a teacher. I have to talk. I can't restrain my mouth. I'd get fired. These are the three verses I want to discuss today because they hit me right where I live. Number one, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Number two, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Perverseness, that twisted serpentine quality where it's not straight, where it's like it's not acting in a godly way. And finally, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. These verses challenge me. As I was thinking this week about what to preach about, I realized I had to preach about this. And thus, the James passage. I figured these kind of integrated these things. So if you'd like to, we're going to work through these verses again. Not many of you should become teachers, it says in verse 1, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So you know my background. I have this way of joking about it all the time. I mean, and that's what's so fun. From the prospect of redemption, I'm so glad that I'm here today because God has redeemed me. He's taken a bunch of stories that, if not for God's redemption, would have been tragedies. But he's made them glorious, right? And all of us are like this too. There's a lot of pain in our background, but we can now look back from the vantage of eternity and say, I'm in eternal life, and God makes even that right to his glory. Praise God. One of the weird things about my background, as you know, is I'm Irish and Jewish. Not only is that a lot of guilt and a lot of bad food. Sorry, Irish and Jewish people here, but it's the truth. The worst cuisines in the world are Irish and Jewish. Well, they're okay. But, you know, a lot of corned beef. And it's okay. The thing about Irish and Jewish is what? Talk. Right? I'm not kidding. I grew up in a home where we talked a lot. Talking with a vengeance. I mean, just talk. Constantly. And I have this Jewish side and I have an Irish side. And they're both at each other all the time. Still there, you know. So the Jewish side of me is kind of like this. It's constantly needling. The good side of it is that it can be very humorous. You just see the humor in everything. You know, it's like this inner comedian. You just look at things and it's funny. But it's also, it can be a little rough-edged. And I remember as a kid, you know, in our family, what was good about it is we sat around the table and we argued in good ways. We talked about politics and we argued and we yelled at each other and called each other communists, all this kind of stuff. And you had to fight your way for your opinion, and that's kind of good sometimes. But the bad side of it is you're constantly being needled and rolled over, and by the end, everybody hates each other and is in therapy. You know, I'm serious. That's in my family anyway. I don't want to make stereotypes, but it is. On the other side, the Irish side is maybe more problematic, you know. We owned a bar when I was a kid, and so a lot of Irish life of that sort in Brooklyn revolved around that. This was your community. It's your village. You get together after work. This is how you spend. When you add alcohol to talk, uh-oh. At its good side, you can be great spinners of stories. At the bad side, it just puts fuel on all kinds of stuff, and it issues in violence. And I saw from early on the power of words to hurt. So back to that, sticks and stones may break my bones. I'll be honest with you, I'm not going to talk about it too much, but from an abusive background, and in my home, people say, well, you know, that's terrible about hitting. You know, it was far worse than hitting. A hit you can recover from. But it's the things that are said that are really deep. It's things I learned from the things I heard in my house. I learned how to hurt people really bad. Things that I heard, are just unbelievable, to take someone and bring him down. And that the funny thing is, or the sad thing is, I was proud of myself. I learned how to hurt people. This is what I did in Brooklyn. You know, it's kind of like when I was in a situation, I could bear down on someone. And before we even ended up having a fight, I could get this, just needle in and get you down with things I say. And I was proud of this. The things that we say to one another, you know, the sticks and stones may break my bones, that kind of, but names will never hurt me. That's true if you're anchored and if your identity is anchored in God and you know God loves you and if you're surrounded by people who love you and you can take that person and say, you know what, that's just that person's opinion doesn't matter. Right? That's true. But when you don't have the love of God in your life and when you're surrounded by people, the very people that are supposed to be loving you who are saying that to you, it's not a good thing. Because that seeps into your own idea of who you are. Right? This seeps into your own story and you start believing this stuff. And that's what's so bad. Now, I was always drawn about the power of the gospel. It's not all negative. Even before I was a Christian, you read John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. I spent many hours before I was a Christian thinking about the depth of that. Thinking about that Genesis story that admittedly I always thought was mythology or something, but nevertheless it had all this power. It's like there's the serpent in the garden, and the serpent is using what? Is using the power of the Word against us. There we were, created by the Word, and we're put into the garden with the gift of the Word that separates us from all the animals, this ability to know God and communicate with God and to know one another and to communicate this for our blessing, this thing, this Word that we share with God that's given for our blessing. And what does the devil do? The devil comes into the garden and uses that very thing against us. Like the anti-logos. All of a sudden, everything that was clear about God's Word is unclear. And everything's rended asunder. Why? Because of words. As a preacher, there are times when some of you are hurting that I wish I could come in the power of Jesus and lay my hand on you and say, rise. You know, that would be easier. But you have been given the power of the Word. But that Word has power. Isn't that amazing that our community, how is it held together? It's held by the power of the Word, by the gospel, by this message that has the power to save us. We hear the message, we hear God's promises, and by believing in it, by turning to Jesus, we are saved. That's power. There's power in that true Word. And so as an adult convert, I gave my life to the Lord, desiring. I was always fascinated by the Word, as you can see. Even before I became a Christian, I went to law school for a while, very briefly, until I came to my senses. No, I was afraid of getting too deeply into debt, is the truth. But when I was in law school, it was the same thing. I was fascinated by, what is law all about? It's about using words to their utmost power. We're binding ourselves by words. And you could go to prison if you violate these. Think about it for a second. And so here I am as a preacher, it's interesting, and I'm trying with all my heart to live in the power of true words that bless. And I see this all the time. It's my greatest blessing in my life that I see this community loving one another with words, and that all builds to something. Amen? Now let me move on. Not many of you should become teachers. So you can see I think about this all the time with my background. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. I'm comforted by this in a way. It's kind of like, don't underestimate the power of your tongue to get you in trouble. Anybody. I'm a Christian. I'm a... Oh, yeah. Please. What he's saying here, this is so... The tongue is so dangerous, in fact. I mean, he really ratchets it up in these next couple of verses. So dangerous, I don't even know a single person who's really got control of this thing. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well, right? You put this little thing in the horse's mouth and you can guide this tremendously powerful creature. How interesting is that? Look at ships also. Though they're so large, they're driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot desires, right? And I remember this as a kid. They used to send us inner city kids up to Maine, and I couldn't get over it. There was this big boat in the water, and I was looking at it, and it's like, this stick is going to guide this boat? I don't think so. It's like a little thing in the water. And it did. Amazing. That's what he's saying the tongue is like. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It boasts. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. You think about it, it's like, you know, Smokey the Bear. It's like a one little match can set the whole fire, the whole forest ablaze. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Wow, what a line. Do you know, I actually had to go back to the Bible. So did it really say that? Staining? Staining. You know how we're called to be pure? The Bible stains us. The tongue stains us. Setting on fire the entire course of life. And it's set on fire by hell. Wow. In other words, the origin of this, the origin of the tongue's depravity, if you will, is hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. This is very strong language. I want you to hear this. Restless. Whenever I hear that word restless, I start thinking of the devil prowling about like a lion, prowling, waiting for someone to devour. And the tongue is in that beware, beware. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You and I know this to be true. I can come in here on a Sunday morning, and with all endeavor, I'm not trying to be hypocritical, with all sincerity of my heart, I wish you every blessing. And then I can get on the road, and in the middle of the week, someone can cut me off, and it will not be blessing issuing from my mouth against God's image bearer. And you know, I'm actually not joking about it. I really struggle with this. I struggle with it because it's almost like so deep in my identity, my language. Oh, do you know? And it's not even necessarily that it has to express itself, but it's there. Right? This using words to hurt. Does a spring, and here's the conviction against it, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. What is he saying there? It's kind of like, well, then how can you be blessing and cursing out of the same mouth? What he's saying is that when you're cursing, don't kid yourself. There's this idea that's saying, oh, this is all right in this situation, this bum. Oh, this moron. No! No. Blessing and cursing don't come from the same mouth. This is his point. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is what Jesus says about this. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I have been troubled to my very core by this verse. I wonder if you are too. Sometimes, you know, when you actually read Jesus, you find yourself getting challenged. Not sometimes either, honestly. I mean, I read Jesus and it's like, ooh. What does he say there? Out of the abundance of the heart, in other versions, out of the overflow of our heart, out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, think about this. What you say reveals who you are. What you say, sooner or later, reveals what's going on in your heart. And a lot of the time, it's not the most pleasant thing. I'd rather not have that revealed. The good person, whoops, I didn't get to the end of that. Oh, out of his mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We have a choice. We either take Jesus seriously here and think about what he's saying, or we think he's speaking in hyperbole. Let's just say for the moment that I think he's speaking seriously. This idea of every careless word. What our sermon is about today is about good people, people trying to follow the Lord, who are given to sort of rashness. And what I'm trying to say is that this is dangerous for us. We have to guard our words against rashness because it reveals things and it can bring ruin for us and ruin for others. This is what James asks here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay. So here I am. I have struggled with this week. Something happened this week. I want to go back to the Bible study on Friday. We had this wonderful Bible study. at the raise. And one of the things that in the midst of it, we sort of felt a sense of gratitude about being honest with one another, which is what a Bible study should be, right? It's the same thing at the other Bible, the Newtown Fellowship. And it's like the sense of, and we thought, well, doesn't that save a lot of time? Isn't that what we're here to do anyway? Why don't we be honest with one another? We're honest with our struggles. Isn't that the whole point of the gospel? This week, wouldn't you know it, me, the pastor, about to preach on Proverbs and anger, had an anger episode, and I want to talk to you about it, because it's interesting. I go into this place. Now, Virginia and I'll just speak for myself. I have tried to leave a trail of blessing where I intentionally, do you know what I mean? I try to be nice. This is my ministry. It's my ministry of niceness. I come into places, I try to be nice to the people who are there, you know. You try to get to know them, and you try to tip waiters and waitresses, that kind of stuff. You know, so I'm inclined to, and I go into this place. I'm changing elements of the story to protect the only this guilty person, though. But I come in, and the salesperson, let's say it's a woman, all right. I come in, and immediately I get the sense that it's kind of like I have made her mad because she was about to go out to lunch. You know, and I walk in, I need some help on something. It's like, you know, and she makes it clear to me, I was about to go out to lunch. And then she's on the phone complaining about the fact that I'm here and where's the boss? I'm just sitting there. Now, on the outside, this is what I'm doing. But on the inside, I'm like, what is this? Does anyone know this? You know what I'm saying? And on the outside, I'm like this still. But on the inside, I'm already like, what? Okay. Then she keeps going. And I'm like, you know, the next thing is, well, you know, she puts down the phone. She's kind of irritated to be serving. And it's just getting to this kind of, I remember when I used to work in a store, and it used to be really irritating when someone would come in right at the end. I am about to have lunch. And I tried to make something light about that. It's just, yeah, it's frustrating when someone comes in. He goes, yes, it is. And, you know, this is going to suck for you. I'm like, okay. So on the outside, I'm this now. I'm getting frustrated, you see. It's a little tighter. But on the inside, I'm like, what? Who, you know, you disrespecting me? Are you kidding me? This is what I'm saying on the inside. On the outside, I'm like this. Then, the next thing is, it's just, to make it short, I mean, basically, she starts treating me like I'm dumb. I guess she's irritated, but it's like, where I haven't, like, you know, figured everything out. But then again, you're the person that's supposed to, I'm coming to you for help. And then all of a sudden, something switches. The fact, I, at that moment, forgot who I was. And whose I am, and I was angry, and I was that Brooklyn guy again. And I just came down on her like a ton of bricks. I was, you! Loud! And I was mad. It's like, I want someone that can help me here, not this person! You know? And I, and the boss comes out, and his old solicitous is, you know, and after a moment, he's offering to give me a refund. I don't need that. You know, I don't need that, it's fine, you know, it's just blah, blah. Now, at this moment, I'm thinking, one thought, I guess, at first is like, I have won. That was good. It'll show her. You want to disrespect me? I will crush you. You know? You disrespect me? Are you kidding? But then this other voice comes in, and it's right. I mean, it right there. It never was absent, and it's kind of like, you know, you kind of went overboard there. You added to sin in your anger. You sinned. You did. You were part of this. And I was like, no. Now, but I'm standing there at the counter like this. At this point, because now I'm dealing with the owner of the place, and everything's fine. But I'm having this whole discussion with my, no, I don't want to hear this. Come on! I'm justified here. This was right. And this voice is reminding me, it's like, it's not that you were entirely wrong, but in your anger you did sin. You just dropped a bomb where maybe something else was, I don't want to hear this right now. Does that make sense? And I realized as I was trying to justify myself, I'm sitting there saying, look, this person disrespected me is all. And then I realized this is the wisdom of Scarface, if you've seen that movie. I'm the Colombian drug dealer. It's like, as long as you don't cross me, we're going to get along just fine. But if you cross me, I'm going to kill you. You know, it's like, no, that's not a Christian. That's a drug dealer. And I'm standing there having this, I'm quietly just talking to the guy, but this is my discussion. And I realized this awful thought was occurring to me. I'm going to have to repent of this. Now, I want to get right to this. I'm being honest with you. Right at this point, this is where Christian ethics is. This is where Christian life is, right here in this decision. It's awful. It's awful. Because what I desperately wanted to do at that moment was to seal her off, just claim victory and walk away. You know, it's like, I won, you were wrong, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, just silence it. She's a crazy person, and a very irritating person, and I'll come here this morning and preach about God's love with you, and everything's fine, it's just that that little part of my life, that strand of her, will die. You know, it will something will wither in that, because somewhere along the line I'll see her again, and there's some sort of, you know what I mean? If you choose that path of not going, of not restoring, it's kind of like what Judas did with Jesus. It's like, I can't fix this. I won't fix it. And in some sort of pride, I'd rather die. That's why Judas is so powerful in his denying Christ, his betraying him. It was a type of pride. I will not. I cannot. And it leads to death. The opposite of that is Peter. Peter, who failed his Lord. He failed him in the biggest possible way. But the question is, where else shall I go? To whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm going to turn to you even though this sucks. And that's what I did at that moment. I was like, oh, man. Jesus, I'm going to turn to you here. What does that mean? Well, right behind it is this other thing where I realize it's not that I was totally wrong here, but somehow I have to make this right. Why? Because I'm a teacher of the gospel, for heaven's sakes. And so I called her forward in front of the boss, and I apologized to her for my part in this thing. You know, I went to, and she said, thank you. You know, and we both had this moment of kind of nice restoration. The next day, I went out and I bought a cannoli. If you know me, you know my cannoli ministry. This works, brothers and sisters. I just want to say, if you cannolis work. But I brought a cannoli. I put it on the counter. I said, look, I just want to. She said, oh, you didn't have to do that. I said, I know. But we got off on a wrong foot. Turns out she'd had some terrible thing that had happened that morning, and so did I. And there's some interesting lesson here about the gospel I want to talk to you about. What really was lame about it is I want so bad to be seen as a nice person. I want you to see me as a nice person. I want them. I did not want to be revealed this way. But my words revealed something else, more than I had intended. I dropped the bomb on her. I hurt her because I could, because that's what I do, right? But in realizing that, it's like, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. Well, how do you bring it back in? I don't know. One thing I'm going to do is draw near to the Lord and repent of what I had done. Does that make sense? And what the Lord had done, it seems at first like this is a terrible loss. But in fact, he turned it into a type of victory. It's like, okay, so I'm not the nicest person in the world. I'm like this real guy who is capable of messing it up. But then again, so is she. And now that I see her, in a weird way, there's something, God has brought a blessing out of this. And for this, I'm grateful. Because I see in that, I want to get you to think about that. This is what happens in our life. In these encounters, that choice, I will draw near to the Lord and repent of my part of this. And when everything in me is saying, I really don't want to do that. I want to be just self-justifying this right now. When we do that, the Lord's, I want you to see this tension because this is what this meal is about. Here it is. The tension is this. Jesus has promised that no matter what happens, I will never leave or forsake you. A. But B, at the same time, that doesn't mean we're absolved from our sins and we can do whatever we want. If we sin, we break our communion with God. Now, how do those two things reconcile? God will never leave or forsake us, but if I sin and don't repent of it, I'm breaking my communion with God. What I do is repent of my part in it. So I want to read these last verses here. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the promise to us. I guess it's these three things for practical Christian living. What do we do? When you walk out the door in the morning, let me encourage you. This is why prayer is good in the morning. It's a practical thing. It doesn't mean you're holier than thou. What it means is you're aligning your life to God. You're remembering who you are and whose you are. I am a servant of God Almighty. In spite of my sinfulness, I have been called as a servant and an ambassador of the kingdom in this earth while I walk out that door, even before I walk out the door in my family. And I'm going to go out that door and see the world as an opportunity as his servant. And I'm going to remember whose ambassador I am. I belong to him. He bought me by his blood. I will remember. And then all of a sudden, that's how I'm trying to live the day. But then all of a sudden, you walk into that shop and you're caught off guard and someone's dissing you. And I'll say here, remember who you are and whose you are. Remember you were a witness of the king and we don't want to bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the sense where, like me this week, where I even went past that third stage and actually went too far, remember who you are and whose you are, and that you represent Him, and repent. Do what you can to insofar as you've made it worse. If you've aggravated the situation, repent. Draw near to the Lord. That's what this means. The final thing is, what if my heart is still convicting me? What if my heart is still convicting me today? Here's where Paul comes in. Remember who you are and whose you are. You are the Lord's, and I am not saved because of my perfection. That's the beauty of it. I'm saved because of His perfection. You are saved not by anything you've done or failed to do. You are saved by the power of God in Jesus Christ. And this is these words from Paul. It was Chuck Augustine's, it's one of his favorite verses. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on. Finally, I want to end you with this. We're about to sing a hymn at the end called He Lives. He lives, the great Redeemer lives. Listen to this. Repeated crimes awake our fears, and justice armed with frowns appears. But in the Savior's lovely face, sweet mercy smiles, and all is peace, all is peace. He lives, the great Redeemer lives. What joy the blessed assurance gives. And now before His Father, God pleads the merit of His blood. He lives. This is the message of Easter. How shall we live? Picking up on Tim's question last week, how shall we live wisdom in light of Easter? Knowing that He lives. And if He lives, I am His. And if I am His, I will live in a way that honors Him. And it frees me. We can be in the meekness of wisdom. It's not about me having to cover my tracks. I can be honest and come to the Lord in my need. And He will bless. Praise God, who brings forgiveness, restoration and joy and peace in a broken world. How wonderful that we get to be part of that. Very last word, as we come to this table today, I want you to think about that tension. Repent. If anything is blocking your relationship, your communion with God, turn from it. Come clean on it. Come to the Lord. Know whose you are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word, for the power of words. And we thank You for the gift of the Gospel, which gives us the resources for reconciliation. Above all things, we thank You for the cross, for Jesus Christ, Your Son, who came and lived and died in our stead, that through Him we might die to sin and live in Him instead. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.